All right, if you would like to follow along, you're welcome to turn to the Trinity Hymnal, page 867. And again, the numbering or the ordering of these are going to be a little bit different from the one that I'm using from the ARP edition. We are at section 4 of the ARP edition and section 3 of the Trinity Hymnal edition that you have there. All synods or councils, since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as an help in both. This seems somewhat obvious as we think about it, and yet what you find here is a recognition of the divines of the work of God throughout the ages in various councils and synods. Now, that goes all the way back, of course, as they mention, since the apostles' time, which raises a question possibly. Are they implying by that during the times of the apostles were all synods and councils without error? It's not an automatic implication that it has to be the case that during the times of the apostles that all of their synods and councils were without error. However, the point that they are making is that definitively, since the time of the apostles, that councils and synods may and in fact have erred. So what's the distinction that you see that the divines are making even in relationship to the apostles? Why would they even insert that there as somewhat of a parameter of dividing the decisions that would have been made by councils and synods prior or following the times of the apostles? Why would that even be significant here as a reference point? We know from obviously, the other chapters, and just by our own self-authenticating sense of the Word of God, that when the apostles and others who wrote and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit came to put together the letters that we have now of the New Testament, those are indeed without error. So we have the working of the Holy Spirit to give us confidence and trust that the writings of the apostles are without error. How about then the matters that pertain to synods and councils? Could apostles, when they gathered for synods and council, could they have, quote-unquote, erred? They could have. We only know of, at least in terms of what we may call a council, particularly speaking of the one in Acts 15. That's probably the most clear expression of a council. Even in the letter of Galatians, we read of at least two meetings, or I'm not sure if the word council would necessarily fit, because we know of at least of one instance that Paul met somewhat in private with the brothers, and then maybe one looked to be more public, where there were the apostles there as well, along with what he referred to as the pillars. So in terms of how we are to understand this first phrase, all synods or councils since the apostles' time, isn't so much a statement about the inerrancy necessarily of the apostles when they gather for councils and synod, but more so, I think, to speak about the many synods / councils that have met since the time of the apostles. And of course, the apostles were in a unique period in that they were those who had personally been taught and had received the teachings of Christ. They were the ones who had been the first recipients of the Holy Spirit. They had the powers to perform extraordinary miracles, not just sort of infrequent occasions, but especially when you read the accounts of Acts, it seems as though the apostles had ready access to miracles. It wasn't as though they were just sort of waiting to see after they prayed something was going to happen. Peter and the others that we at least read about in Acts, when they meant to heal somebody, they were healed. And so there was definitely a extraordinary working of God's Holy Spirit in the days of the apostles. What changes, of course, after that is with the death of the apostles, we no longer adhere to any further inspiration of Scripture or any inspiration of revelation through the agency of men. So that, in a sense, closes off what we would define as the canon of Scripture. All the New Testament letters that we have now, comprised of Matthew through Revelation, ended the age of the apostolic revelation. So that following that time period, of course, any other gatherings or any other councils or synods would be dependent upon and subservient to what the apostles themselves had written and what the Holy Spirit had preserved from that time on. And so the important matter here is really going back to the emphasis of where is the ultimate and primary source of the Christian church's authority. And of course, that being not in councils, even if they are a gathering of orthodox men and trusted men in the church, their decisions and their ultimate counsels that are made must rely upon and themselves be subservient to the Word of God. And so, on the one hand here, you can obviously kind of read the backdrop of the divines sort of looking back at what we would call the history of the Roman Catholic Church. And so, they're more than willing to acknowledge that some of those councils, they did err. They're not going to go into great details about all the many ways in which they did err, but they're very forthright in their statement. Not only may they have erred, in fact, they have. And so some of the traditions and even the practices that were still remaining and a part of the Roman Catholic influence throughout Europe and really throughout the world, the Christian church at the time, was still kind of being opposed by the divines at this point. And so they want to make that point, I think, all the more clear, especially within the historical context in which they live, that the councils and the various world events that may have taken place through the Roman Catholic Church are not to be ultimately trusted in as the rule of faith or practice, but that though they may be helpful and in fact may be useful, they are not ultimately the ground or the authority upon which we are to rest our faith, what we are to believe, as well as what we are to do as Christians. So this is in relationship, of course, to our day. Our denomination, of course, along with other Presbyterian denominations or Reformed denominations, have an annual synod or something to that effect, general assembly, however you want to call the phrase. And as I said before, one of the blessings, and I think of it as a blessing even for you sitting here in a pew in a local congregation, is that the teaching and the doctrines that ultimately you receive are not mainly and not ultimately the teaching of one man. It's not the pastor, it's not the popular pastor or the most well-known pastor in a denomination that determines what is being promulgated throughout our denomination, but it is a gathering, it is a collection and a council of men who are all seeking to do the will of the Lord. And so one of the reasons why every year it's been our custom after the synod meetings to have a report of significant matters and decisions that will affect each congregation, so that you're not in the dark and you realize again that you're not just simply a part of a local congregation, but you are indeed part of a larger church that is comprised of other churches within our Associated Reformed Presbyterian denomination. And so those decisions, of course, can also be and have been in error. And fortunately, we have within our system where those errors can be changed or updated. And it's an acknowledgement, of course, that we too are human and need constant revision as time changes, especially when it deals with particular practices that aren't specifically addressed in Scripture. And oftentimes, those are the matters that we deal with. Fortunately, you're not in a denomination where we're trying to change the meaning of central doctrine. We're not questioning, fortunately, what's been passed down to us over centuries. We are a denomination that's not only over 200 years old, but we're also part of a tradition of the Reformed Protestant Church that God has sustained over centuries. And so we look back on history as a guide, but not ultimately as a rule as to how and what we are to believe and what we are to do. And so I think it's good for us as Christians and as church members to recognize not only the events that are taking place from a denominational standpoint with respect to synods and general assemblies that are meeting, but also then the effects that it will have upon generations to come and why it's important for you to be aware of those events. And again, you can see the mind of the divines as they're wrestling through these things, putting themselves, of course, in the same position where they too, of course, can err because they, like others, are not completely infallible in their measurement of understanding God's Word. All right, the last section, section 4 in the Trinity Hymnal and then section 5 in this ARP edition. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience. if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. And I think that's pretty much consistent with what you have in the Trinity as well. This final section, of course, gives us kind of the relationship between church and state. We obviously live in a country where religious history was a major component of our history and why it was established. And our founding fathers were very conscientious and aware of those historical backgrounds that led to the founding of our nation and all the colonies that initially were established. And so, as many people use the expression today, when they think about the relationship between the church and the state, they think of it mainly from the standpoint of separation. That term, separation of church and state, is not necessarily found in our constitutional documents. It's a phrase that has been popularized and it's almost become sort of like law as a principle. But really, when you go back to the founding fathers of our nation, their point of trying to maintain, as again, the popular phrase is separation of church and state, was not to completely remove the state from any sense of religious responsibility. You know, we can all debate, especially from a historical standpoint, what the actual faith of the various founding fathers were, and I don't think we'll ever get to an exact understanding of what each individual's were. Nevertheless, they were all very conscientious of the fact that many, and by and large, the early settlers who came to the United States or the colonies did so for religious purposes. They wanted to have freedom to worship according to their various denominational sects, as they were called, sects. You know, back that was the terminology that would have been used back then, but today we would just sort of call it as denominations. And so when the various founding fathers came together to establish a rule for our nation, they wanted to make sure that that same sort of tyranny that existed back in Europe, where the state controlled and dictated what religion, what faith, what denominational expression of Christianity was to preside, that kind of rule would not have the same effect in our country. So when you get to the whole issue of separation of church and state, it's not the case, and it was never intended to be, that the state would have no interaction whatsoever with the church. And in fact, the divines here, from the other standpoint, sort of from the other angle, from the angle of the church, recognizes that as well. Each one has their sphere of sovereignty, or what area of life, as instituted by God, they are to have authority over. There are some overlaps, and yet they're distinct in terms of what spheres of influence they are to have. And this is, I guess, one way of recognizing their distinctiveness, and yet at the same time, there is a working relationship that the state and the church ought to have. And it'd be interesting to see how modern lawmakers today would respond to this particular section of our Westminster Confession. And yet it starts out, of course, again, establishing the rule or the sphere in which churches are to govern. It says, synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical. Again, that's one of those theological statements that basically refers to church. It comes from the word ekklesia, which is the Greek word for called out, and it's what we translate from the New Testament to church. And so when you see anything with the root ekklesia, that means something to do with the church. So this is the matters that deal with the church. These are church matters. Now you can, of course, then ask the next question, well, what are church matters? How specific or how defined does church matters have to be? Does the issue of abortion, is that a church matter? Why? Why is it a church matter? In what way? So when you get into issues of morality, which the Bible clearly speaks about when it deals with ethics, it is an issue that the church is not to be silent about, because God's not silent about it. What God speaks about, the church speaks about. And when it deals with ethical and moral issues, the church is not to be silent. And now, it's one thing to say, and to hear what we're dealing with, we can't dictate, of course, what the civil authority legislate, I mean, in terms of how they work about their process. But here's where the overlap, I think, comes into play. We can, as Christians and even as a church, speak under the authority of the civil magistrate peaceably, and as well as in the system in which we live, which in our system, of course, we live under, quote, unquote, a democracy. So we have laws and ways in which we can express our views, our biblical understanding, and be as active as possible to make changes if need be, again, without falling into an area where we are, in fact, not submitting to our civil authorities. And there may even come at times where, for the sake of conscience, we do have to object to civil authority in our lives. So there are conscientious objectors at times as Christians to those laws or various legislations that would cause Christians to in any way compromise what we hold to be our rule of faith and practice, which is the Bible. But by and large, what the church ought to be working through and what we ought to be dealing with is clearly matters that are specific to Scripture. But as we just said, that being said, that doesn't separate us completely from the culture and the state. Many issues that the state gets involved in, especially when it comes to making laws, deals with moral / ethical issues that the church, in fact, have more to say than they would. And we are, in fact, a light to them if we make that opportunity available to us. So it goes on to say, though, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth. So there now they're describing issues that are specific to the state. We leave matters that are under the authority of the state. We do so, again, trusting that God has also established and ordained that institution, even though it may not be openly Christian or even at all reflecting biblical norms in terms of its state institution. But with that being said, we ought to work peaceably as much as possible and recognize that God has ordained them to do their particular sphere of service. I was going to use the word ministry, but the word ministry and service, again, as we see in Romans chapter 13, are synonymous words. And in fact, Paul describes the civil servant as one that God has instituted to uphold the sword for the purpose of punishing those who do evil. As it moves on, there's this sense again, and this was probably more so the case back in that time period than it is definitely in our day, where it says, unless by way of humble petition, in cases extraordinary, where the working relationship that the divines had with the state back then was much more intermingling. Of course, you had kings who were somewhat of a head figure in the churches oftentimes. That was obviously the case in almost any Roman Catholic church. All the kings were very closely aligned to the church and because of the influence that the Roman Catholic Church had in that whole region. But even when, in this case, of course, the British separated, Great Britain, England separated from the Roman Catholic Church, they still maintain a very close tie of the king, not just being, quote, a civil authority, but also somewhat of a religious figurehead. And back then, it was an issue of power, because unlike in our day, religion, and of course in that day, Christianity, had a great influence in society, to the point where if somebody wasn't a Christian publicly, they were looked upon with great disdain or somewhat of suspicion as to what their values and what their belief system may have been. And so when a king wanted to, of course, maintain and uphold his position, he would openly practice Christianity. He would openly promote those matters that were consistent to his authority, his area of power to be as consistent with the church as much as possible. So that was not a new convention necessarily. But again, that's changed to a great degree in our day, where especially in our country, with not only the vast number of various denominations and churches, as well as various religions that have proliferated in our country, it's hard, and in fact almost ingenuous, I would say, for any civil authority to try to be all-inclusive to all these various religious groups. It just doesn't work, especially for Christians. We can work on a civil level or on a, I hate to even use the term, on a social level with non-believers to promote good, to advance peace and righteousness if it is simply about doing certain deeds. And yet there's a real tricky and a slippery slope of how closely do we align with them in other things that may force or cause us to jeopardize the faith or what we truly believe. And so I think that's a constant wrestling of what activity and what the association might be to try to interplay the Christian's role. I mean, as citizens, of course, we ought to be involved in various ways as much as possible. But I think when it comes to the church corporately engaging, it becomes a little bit more challenging because of, again, individual versus the corporate identity that it may have. And these are matters, of course, that aren't spelled out very clearly in Scripture. That's the struggle that you have. When you go back to the Old Testament, you have a completely different structure. Israel was the nation. They were the people of God. And so they were not under any other authority, at least supposedly, except for God through kings. And so that form or that expression of a civil authority was intimately connected. It was really inseparable with God. But in the New Testament, of course, and with the inclusion of the Gentiles and all the other peoples of the world, the church doesn't have that same kind of identity in the world, especially from a civil standpoint, as it did in the Old Testament. And that's why the difficulty that you have, and really the absence of principles and teachings in the New Testament with regard to exactly how that relationship to look. I mean, the most you have, of course, again, is Romans 13 that deals with that issue. And what you see there is Paul just laying out very basic principle. And yet, if you read Romans 13 and you don't take into context other places in Scripture, you can just as easily fall prey to, I think, one extreme or imbalance as well. Let's turn there to Romans 13 to kind of get a picture of what does this relationship look like. And again, what's the context? Paul is writing to Roman Christians, and he's writing to a period of time, of course, where Rome was an empire. They had military control. They were the wealthiest and the largest empire up until that point. Their empire was vast in terms of how far it reached. And yet they were also very modern, if you will, in their view of how they related to their conquered people. They didn't subject them all to their religion. They didn't force them to all become the same religious practices that Rome had. As long as they were willing to comply with them civilly, they pretty much let them practice kind of their own expressions of religion, except in rare cases. And some of that, of course, became more hostile later on, where emperor worship became more and more of an issue. But at least in Romans 13, that's not the case. As Paul's writing, many of the Jews still had synagogues. They still had their own freedom to worship as Jews. And that was also true with Christians. They pretty much had overall legal freedom to worship. They would obviously face various persecutions through more of a personal or informal matter, but nothing that came to them official from the Roman Empire. All right, so Romans 13 says, let every person be subject to the governing authority. So that's a very general principle that God has placed over us, those whom we are to submit. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Again, establishing the origin of governing authorities. All governing authorities in God's providence and God's sovereign decree have come about as a result of His direct intervention. In other words, there's no king, no ruler, no emperor who is not subject to God Himself. God controls every kingdom of this earth and every ruler who exists. He has given them life, and He has given them authority, even if it does not look or does not give any semblance to Christian faith. So that's His overarching principle, that because God has established every authority, we are then to be subject to those governing authorities. Therefore, now here are some of the consequences. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. The most obvious consequence is if we do not submit to those authority, we are in fact not only rejecting those governing authorities, but since God is the one who has ordained and established authorities, we are in fact resisting God or not submitting to God. And if we do so, the greater judgment is not just simply the whatever punishment or discipline might be from the governing authority, but as Paul writes there, we incur judgment. I suspect the way Paul uses that word there, it's judgment from God, whatever that may be. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Now here's what Paul does here, and I think this is important because I think he speaks in general here. So that when he says in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, his overarching principle about governing authorities is that God has established them for the purpose of establishing or maintaining good. That's why he says in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct. Why? Because God has established them for the purpose of establishing good conduct. And there again, Paul's very general. He doesn't go into defining what is good conduct, nor does he define what is bad conduct. He just kind of establishes the contrast. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. And again, here I think is the context in which Paul is working, because there were times later on, of course, when the governing authorities were directly opposed to Christianity. They were willing to, in fact, martyr them and put them to death and execute them because they wouldn't bow their knee to Caesar, or for other reasons as well that came about. Well, at that point, of course, it's not for good in the more general sense here. That's not a case of good or bad, that these authorities are working for your good to bring death to your life. I think Paul is saying, again, it's generally speaking, if these authorities are doing as God has ordained them to do, then they're going to promote the overall benefit of any society. And that's why he says, they then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. So the good that is being promoted by the authority is the good that those who are under those authorities are to follow. And that is, again, because he is God's servant or God's minister for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And again, I think this is another helpful area of context, because the sword obviously is a symbol of death, and death is the final verdict, at least in this life, when somebody's not willing to submit to those authorities that God has established for their good. And so it is a means by which God is withholding evil in society. I mean, this is an expression, I would say, of what we call in Reformed theology, common grace, that God establishes a means of punishing evildoers. And he does that through even the establishment of unholy or imperfect civil authority. Because you can imagine what a society would be like if there was no fear of any punishment for evil doing. I mean, I'm sure you've seen various news clips where, whether it's some sort of natural disaster and people are just looting all over the place, you know, they go into stores, they just take whatever they want. Really, that's what would happen if you didn't have any law. People would just be looters, get what they want. They can take what they want, and whoever has the biggest stick or the biggest weapon wins out on that day. Who can get the first shot off, and that's it. I mean, so our society is, by God's common grace, subdued in our evil expressions just through the fear of law that God has instituted. And you can ask anybody who's from a country where, even if they have, quote, government, where the government is openly corrupt, there's no perfect government, not even ours, of course, but in a country where there's open corruption, the people don't feel safe. I mean, why call the police? They're not going to do anything for you. They just as well do as much as they want because they're on the side of corruption. When the government is basically corrupt themselves, then there is no restraining force. It just becomes one evil force within that society. And so that would be a case where this breaks down. This principle is no longer at work. There was a time, or if there's a place for our civil disobedience, it would be where government was absolutely corrupt. And you're in a position where you as a Christian have to define and establish what is good versus what is evil. If you've ever studied ethics, of course, you get into those scenarios where people will start to question, well, what about Rahab? Was she moral in lying to the authorities when they came looking for the spies? And they try to set up a scenario where, you know, even Christianity is all about circumstantial ethics. You just do whatever you need to when it's best or when it suits your purpose. That's how some people are going to argue that passage. But I mean, my biblical response was, that's a corrupt government. It's a corrupt state. God was going to destroy it. So it wasn't a matter of, were they ethical or moral? God had already determined to destroy them. So in that instance, of course, very clear who the law is. It's not Jericho. It's not the people of Jericho. It's not even the officials of Jericho. It's God. And so Rahab is actually demonstrating obedience and faith by submitting to the Israel's God, the true lawgiver, versus those who are out to kill the spies and the people of Israel. Ethics and moral issues, when you go from scripture to society, becomes very sticky. And a lot of that is because you don't have clear contextual background from what you have in scripture, and just doesn't go into great detail versus what we have in our changing culture, in even in various places. There's no two places in the world where you can say every government works the same and has the same mores that are at work in that society. So it's challenging. This is sort of looking ahead. The next series that we're going to do is actually study on ethics and looking through how do we make decisions as Christians. John Murray, who was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, wrote a little book called Principles of Ethics, and I think it would be helpful for every Christian to work through those issues of how do you make Christian decisions? How do you make decisions biblically? And that's what we're actually going to study next after we finish up the confessions. It's a class that every seminarian has to take in seminary because ethics is a whole separate area of biblical study. I think it'd be very beneficial for us as Christians to understand how do you work through biblical ethics as we study the scripture. All right, moving on then. Verse 5, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God. There's where he uses that word servant and ministers. The ESV, in fact, changes the language or the English word translation. Attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. I'm sure he could have gone on further to give more specific examples of what it is to subject ourselves to the governing authorities. And, of course, it's been expanded that much more where we live as to what the government is trying to do and what their reach might be in our lives. So that's the general principle, I think, that we work from, and how we get to specifics, unfortunately, becomes very complicated. And you'll find that not all even Bible-believing, conservative, biblical scholars agree on every issue of ethics as to how it's worked out in our lives. All right, the last section then, in section 5 and section 4 of yours, it says, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. So there are times where we want to wrestle with the laws and civil matters that are being weighed in our society. I think what is important for the church, not just from the standpoint of those who are in positions of authority, but even every believer, as you read and study your Bible, as you think about how the government, how our society is ever changing within our culture, we have to ask ourselves constantly, what does the Bible say? How does the Bible interact with these laws and legislation? And what you find so often, time to be the case, unfortunately, is that by and large, Christians who are fairly biblically illiterate tend to keep those two areas altogether separate. They don't see at all how civil matters have any reference or any interaction with biblical matters. That has to do with, I would say, at least three issues. One, they just don't know their Bibles. They don't know what the Bible says. Two, they may know certain passages and know certain scriptures. They haven't been able to make the changes, or I guess sort of like the bridge of how does a passage back in the Old Testament possibly, how does that have any variance or how does that have any effect or interaction with something that's going on today? And then third is they tend to just kind of see their Christian life as being something that's very private or exclusive. You know, it's what I do in my closet. It's what I do when I go to church. And it doesn't really relate to what I do every day of my life. I mean, unfortunately, a lot of Christians live their life that way as well. They just have a separation of my secular life and my religious life. They don't see how that ought to be actually integrated. We are to live as Christians in a world, not Christians who live several hours of our day in this life and then the rest of our life in the world. You know, those two are to constantly be engaged. And ultimately, as Christians, Jesus is our Lord and His Bible is our ultimate authority. And that's what governs and dictates not only what we believe, but also what we do. We can't ignore, nor can we ever deny, the fact that we will always be, as we at least understand today, in the foreseeable future, under some authority that God has established for us, whatever that authority may be. And even as the church, we must always maintain a working relationship, understanding what our responsibilities and what our spheres of authorities are, as well as making sure that we also submit in those areas where God has ordained and instituted the state for their particular spheres of authorities as well. So it's an ongoing work, and it's a challenging task because when you read the Bible, it's not a simple manual that you just sort of turn to and you find a set of verses on, okay, here's how you deal with civil issues. Here's how you deal with political issues. It's a very moving storyline, and you have to pick up principles by which you have to live and determine and make decisions. And so it's more complicated than just simply reading some sort of textbook. It doesn't work that way. Let's pray.
Lord, we are thankful that despite all the difficulties and challenges that we face living in this world, that you are our ultimate king, the one who rules, who establishes governments and nations and kings and rulers, and you bring them down as quickly as you bring them to power. And so we thank you that you are on the throne, that you are, in fact, as you have promised, building your kingdom, and that it will not end until Christ has fully brought everyone under his authority. Until that day, we pray for your gospel. We pray for the witness of the church, as well as her life, to be influential and to be a blessing to the nations and to all those who are our neighbors, as you have placed them within our spheres of influence, that Jesus would be honored and his name would be trusted more and more. For we ask this in his name. Amen.